wrapping up our series on our need for a king, where we were just looking at some of these stories out of the Old Testament in the book of Judges. And it's just been interesting for me. I don't know about you, but I've been pretty convicted by these stories. They do what we do. God set them up in a land and said, I want to be your king. I want to be your God. And I want you to follow my ways. And what happened is they took their eyes off of God. And they started to look around at the culture and everything around, and they started to adopt all those things. And they eventually said, God, you know what? We think you're holding something against us. We want to be just like everybody else. I think you're holding out on us. I think you don't want us to have fun. So we're going to abandon you. We're going to leave you, God, and we're going to pursue all these things in culture. And as they did that, they found themselves in trouble time and time and time again. And I don't know about you, but I think that's most of our stories. That what happens is you're passionately searching after God, and then all of a sudden things don't go so well, and then you slowly drift away from him, and then all of a sudden you start making really bad decisions, and then you're in trouble, and you cry out. But what's so awesome, I think, in the Old Testament of the stories that we've been looking at, is God is there time and time again. As soon as the nation of Israel cries out for help, he arrives and he sends a deliverer. And they just keep messing up over and over, just like us. And it shows the mercy and the grace and the patience of God. And in the story that we're going to look at today, it's a powerful story. And if you have your Bibles and you want to open them to the book of Ruth, we're going to head there. But, you know, I don't know, these lessons have been very powerful for me in the book of Judges when I think about them. One of the most powerful lessons that I think that we can see through the book of Judges is just simply this. When we set our eyes on something outward, we look at that, we bring it in, and it affects the inward us. And what happens is that thing that we set our eyes on, instead of God, eventually becomes our king. And unlike God as king, the kings of this world tend to enslave us. They hold us captive and prisoners. But God, on the other hand, when we're putting him on the throne and we're looking to him, he gives us the ultimate freedom. When we're following his ways, we don't think like that, because we think that he's trying to hold back stuff from us, but he's not. He's trying to protect us from stuff. And in the Old Testament stories that we look at, I hope you can see yourself, because they're so powerful. I would invite you to read through those again and fill in the blanks and the gaps of the ones that I went through. But they decided that they didn't want God as king. And I think that we do that. And I think of Christmas season. And I think it's a bit ironic. What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate Christmas trees, bulbs, lights, and nice little manger scenes. You know what was coming at Christmas? A king. We fight against having a king, but yet you and I at Christmas time, we celebrate a king coming into the world. But our whole life we spend fighting that king and letting him rule in our heart. Because God came to establish an inside-out kingdom which reigns in our hearts. And we fight that day in and day out instead of just accepting it and surrendering it. So as we look at this story, maybe you've kind of feel abandoned by God. Maybe you feel like you were left out, like something's happened, and you feel like he's not answering your prayers. Hopefully you'll see that God is still moving. Because even though the Israelites turned against him, even though they abandoned him and said, we want the gods of this world, not you, God held true to his promise. He said he was going to use Israel as a light. He said he was going to use them to change the world, and they were going to be a blessing to the world. And he held true to his promise. Even when nobody was looking for him, even when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, he's held true to his promise, and he was moving in the background. And sometimes we've got to look for him in the background. Now, there's a verse that Judges 21:25 that we've kind of been looking at over the series, where it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is what's going on in the book of Judges for about 300 years. And it's a very, very dark time in the nation of Israel. But in the middle of this very, very dark time is this incredible story out of the book of Ruth. And maybe you didn't know, but the book of Ruth was actually taking place at the very time that we're looking at, during the time of the judges. And it's taking place, and it's like a light just kind of shining through, showing that God is there. God is working, even though when everybody's looking around saying, I don't see you, God. What have you done for me lately, God? When everybody's doing that, he's still there. He's still working, even when people are doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And in this story, God uses some heroes in the story. He uses a lady who is very bitter, very angry because of her life circumstances. And God uses her. God takes a man named Boaz, and his mother was a prostitute, and you might remember that. Takes a man that you would think that how could he be a godly man? But he uses this incredible man who's choosing to go against what culture is saying. Culture says, do what you want, do what you feel is right. But he kept coming back to what's right in God's eyes. God's law says this, this is what I'm going to do. I don't care what everybody else is doing. This is my life, and I'm going to live it for my king. And he constantly makes these decisions, and God uses these characters. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 1. God, and you got to look for him in the story, but he's working in the background. And as you see him in the background, I think you'll see what God is really doing. He's saving and setting the table for the very first Christmas. He's actually preparing the way for his son to come into the world. When the world is dark, when everybody is turned away from him, he's working very powerful and uses these two unusual people. So it starts out in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So basically what's going on in Israel at the time, in the land of Judah, it tells us, is what's going on is there's a famine going on. People are getting hungry. So this guy decides what I got to do to feed my family. I got to take them out of this land, my home, and I got to take them into a foreign land. Now notice where they're from. They're from Bethlehem. This is going to be the theme through the whole story, is these people are from Bethlehem. Where did the baby in the manger, the king that came at Christmas time that we celebrate, where did he come from? Where was he born? Bethlehem. So it's amazing how God starts all the way back in the Old Testament books, and he's kind of just paving the way for that very first Christmas there. And so the story goes on. The man's name was now I just lost it, Elimelech. Unique thing about his name is it means that God is king. He says he's right in his name it says God is king. And then it says that him and his wife Naomi and then it lists the names of his two sons. So he takes his wife, his two sons, moves them into this foreign land because he wants to feed them. He wants to take care of them. They've left everything back at home. He probably was a landowner. What we're going to find out is everything that he had of value, he had to leave back there. And then he went into this country because he's hoping to save his children. Then they kind of set up shop there. They start building their home. And then they look around and they go, wait a minute, we have two sons. What are we going to do with these two sons? Because they need wives. Well, they have a big dilemma because they're Israelite people. They're Hebrew people. And God told them that they're not to marry foreign women or foreign men. And now it's not about cross-cultural marriages, but this is about religions crossing. Because God understood that if they would marry somebody that was not from their belief, meaning that they believe that the Lord is the one true God, that what would happen is when they would marry, because it was custom for them when they got married to bring all their gods with them. And he understood that when all those gods come with that family, what happens is it's going to dilute and pollute what he's trying to establish, that he's the one true God, and those people would be pulled away. So they have a dilemma. So what do they do? Well, they're in Moab. They do what the Moabites do. They look around, and they find two women for their boys, and their boys get married. And then what it tells us is some time moves on for a little bit, and then the father dies. It doesn't really tell us how he dies, but he dies. And then a little time passes, and the oldest son dies. A little more time passes, the youngest son dies. Now you have Naomi, two daughter-in-laws, in a foreign land. This is a very scary place for Naomi to be. It's a place where what happens is she starts to build up some resentment, and I understand why she has this resentment against God, and it's going to tell us later she was bitter. She was angry at God because, I mean, just picture where she's been. She was in her homeland, and then now she was uprooted into a foreign land, where now she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, her friends aren't there, her family's not there. And she begins to look around at her circumstance, and she looks at her circumstance and says, God, you've abandoned me. God, you have left me. God, you have cursed me. God, you know, the God that I've heard, you know, my mom and dad tell me about all these stories and how great and how wonderful and all the miracles you've done, you're not here. You're not moving. God, you don't even hear my prayers. And you can just kind of sense in Naomi this bitterness kind of welling up because of her life circumstances. But she forgets like we do. God is painting on a canvas much bigger than we can see. He's doing something. He has plans for what he's doing. I mean, it sounds terrible that he can take a situation like this and turn it for his plans, but he does this all the time. And when you don't see him working, you got to look for him working. But she's so upset that she takes her two daughter-in-laws and gathers them together and says, you know, you two girls are too young. You need to just stay in this land, find a husband, settle down, and have a family. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem, where I belong, where my family is. And what happens is that one of the daughters goes, the daughter-in-law goes, okay, fine, I'm out of here, see you later. And then we have this incredible woman named Ruth, all of a sudden just appear on the scene. She says, no, I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to take care of you. And these are some beautiful words that she says. And as she says these words, she's going against culture. Culture wouldn't normally sacrifice their life, move away from their family for somebody else that's a foreigner. But she's doing what's right in God's eyes. She's going to take care of her mother-in-law. And then it says this in verse 16. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you will stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. I mean, isn't that beautiful? I mean, you don't realize what she's sacrificing, maybe. Ruth is putting herself in harm's way for her mother-in-law. She knows her mother-in-law is going to go back to her land where she's a foreigner, where they don't like foreigners. If you remember the other stories from Judges, you'll remember some of those stories weren't, they didn't treat aliens and foreigners very well. They abused them quite often. So she's putting herself in harm's way. She's willing to say, you know what? I'm going to make the one true God, the God that you serve, my God, and I'm willing to abandon all the gods of my family. I'm willing to abandon my family that's here so I can take care of you. Ruth's heart is very honorable. It's very pure in a very dark time. Because when everybody's doing what's right in their own mind, this doesn't normally happen. But she sees that this is the right thing to do, and it's actually very honoring to God as well. So Naomi gets her daughter-in-law together and says, okay, we're going to head back to where I belong. And she starts heading back to Israel. And as she heads back to Israel, people start noticing. They start looking and going, who is this woman? She looks very familiar. I think she might be Naomi. I think that might be her. But there's something changed about her. Because she lost her husband and she lost her boys and she became so bitter and angry, her whole countenance kind of changed. Her whole demeanor, her whole air about her changed. It's like they couldn't recognize her. Plus, probably several years had passed and they're kind of going, I think that's her. But she left many years ago. Where's her husband? Where's her sons? And they're kind of finally get the nerve to go up to her and they say, you know, are you Naomi? And look how bitter and how her heart is. She says, don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because she was so bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. In other words, she's saying, I'm looking at my life. I'm looking at what's happened as I've gotten older. I've looked at the history of what God has been doing in my life and in my family. And God has left me. God has forsaken me. God has abandoned me. And she just said, so you cannot call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara because I am bitter. That defines my heart because of my misfortunes in life and what the circumstances that I'm going through and I've went through. And so you can just see how that kind of defined her circumstances of life. And as she's kind of getting around and people are kind of going, wow, this isn't the same woman. Well, they get to Bethlehem and they start settling down in Bethlehem. And all of a sudden they're kind of going, how in the world are we going to get any food? who's going to provide for us? Because maybe you didn't know, but in their culture, women didn't have very many rights. Women were just an object. They were just a piece of property. And that's why this was so dangerous for Ruth to actually go with her mother-in-law. Because anytime if a guy wanted to take her, he could just go ahead and take her. Nobody would do anything about it because she's a foreigner. And if they didn't have somebody to provide for them, they would starve to death because there wasn't jobs for women back then, especially widows. They didn't have anything for them. But so what happens is Ruth is kind of going, okay, well, we're entering this nation of Israel. We're entering this area kind of around the time of harvest. Let me go out to the fields and gather some of the barley that's fell. In verse 22, it says, Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So when they arrive there, this great harvest is going on, and you got to understand why this is important. Because what God did is when He established them as a nation, He said, "Here's a list of rules, and here's how I want you to live." And one of the things that He told the farmers that when you go out and you harvest, you only go over the field once, and then whatever's left, you let the poor and the widows and those who cannot provide for themselves, you let them go into the field and take what's left so that that way they have something. It was God's way of taking care of the people that were less fortunate. And so what we kind of learned just in that is Boaz was a man of God, because Boaz was allowing these widows and these poor people to come into his fields and actually take it, because a lot of people probably stopped doing it around that time because they were doing everything for themselves. They would send the servants back into the field to get as much as they could for themselves. But what was supposed to happen is they were supposed to allow these people to come in. And then what it kind of tells us in the story is all of a sudden Ruth decides to go out and do this harvest, and she doesn't know anybody. This is a scary thing for a woman to go into a field of somebody that she doesn't know. She has no protection. She has no advocate. She has nobody to say, this is this person's field. This is you're part of us. She's a foreigner. She doesn't belong there. But she goes out and does this. And she just so happens to stumble into a field that is one of their cousin's field, Boaz. Now, here's where we got to understand. God is working in the background. It's not by chance she ends up there. God is placing Ruth right in the very field that she needs to be to carry out His plans for the future. Because if you remember, God is preparing for Christmas. He's preparing the table of what's to come. And He's working in the background, and He sees Ruth, this very honorable lady, who's doing right in God's eyes. She chooses Him, chooses to take care of the widow. But also Boaz, a man, a very rare man in that culture, that is doing what is right in God's eyes, constantly following God's law, making sure that he's living according to God's standards, not the world's standards, but God's standards. And then you have this scene takes place as Boaz comes up and to the field that they're harvesting. He comes up to one of his servants and goes, "Who's that foreign lady? What is she doing here? Because obviously she doesn't look like anybody else." And then the servant tells him that, you know, this lady, she's a hard worker. She's been working all day long, but she's only taken one break. And oh, by the way, I think the story of what she's done starts coming out. Naomi. She's Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's the one who did an honorable thing in a culture that was not doing honorable things. She's the one who stuck by her mother and said that I'm going to help provide and help take care of you during this very difficult time. And Boaz is obviously intrigued because there's somebody doing something that's right in God's eyes. And obviously God is working in the background, and obviously you'll start seeing that these hearts are kind of warming up towards each other. In verse 8, so Boaz said to Ruth, so he goes up and has a conversation. "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in the other field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you have noticed me, a foreigner?" Obviously, this puzzled Ruth too. Because Ruth is like, this shouldn't be happening. Because a foreigner is despised in that nation right now. And Boaz is going over there showing kindness. Boaz says to her, "I will be your protector. I've told these guys that they cannot harm you or hinder you. And I've told you that you can come and drink water that my servants have went and got. You don't have to provide for yourself. I will provide that. So he's this protector and provider. Right in these statements, he's going, I'm going to watch out for you. And then Boaz replied in verse 11. I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and your mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you do not know before. So Boaz says, I'm impressed with you. This is a rare thing that somebody's going to have this much honor in their culture. And he sees her, he says, I'm very impressed. And then he goes and says this, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. In that statement, Boaz is saying, even in our culture, when our culture is saying God is not working, when our culture and you look around at circumstances and it doesn't look like God is moving and God is doing things, Boaz is saying, I believe that God is still large. I still believe that God is in charge. He's still carrying out his will and his way. He looks at those who are doing right in his eyes, and he's going to bless them. And so he says, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz says, you know, you're going to be protected. He gives strict instructions to his servants, protect her. Men, don't even touch her. Because she's somebody that I'm putting underneath my wing. Because of what she's done is something that is honorable. And Boaz is a man of honor. And he sees that and he stands up for her. Because she found favor in Boaz's eyes, because what happened is they end up eating lunch together. And he shares some of her food with her. And then he gives her another right, says, okay, make sure that she has plenty. And Ruth goes out and gathers more and she goes home. And as she goes home, all of a sudden Naomi's like, whoa, where did you get that harvest? Because it's not typical that you would come back with that much barley. You might have just enough to feed you for the day or maybe 2 days, but she had so much. And she's like, going, what happened? And Naomi's like, you know, this field that I just kind of randomly picked, this guy named Boaz, I found favor in his eyes. And Naomi's like, her wheels start turning. And she starts kind of playing Cupid all of a sudden. She starts thinking, I got to get these two together. And this is what she says in verse 20. The Lord bless him. Naomi said to his daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. So you have this moment, incredible moment where Naomi's going, this man is a man of honor. In other words, this guy's a keeper. You don't want to lose this one, Ruth. He's our kinsman redeemer. And it's important to understand what a kinsman redeemer is in their culture. And a kinsman redeemer, you could kind of think of it like maybe it's your a rich uncle, a rich relative who just has a kind, compassionate heart where you see them at times where a family's struggling and maybe one of the relatives didn't have enough money to make a house payment and they would just kind of say, okay, let me help you make that house payment. Or they saw that there's a health need and they would come in and take care of them. Yeah, that's kind of the best way to picture it. But what the kinsman redeemer typically did at least four things in their culture. The first one is he would protect an impoverished family. So if there's a family that maybe they lost their house to debt, maybe they had a bad crop and they lost things, he would provide for them. He would protect. He would kind of say, they're under my protection, so nobody harm them. He would stand up for them. He was their advocate. And then another thing that the kinsman redeemer would do, he'd purchase lost property. So if somebody lost their property, maybe it was to gambling, maybe it was to debt that they accumulated because of health or because of losing crops, it could have been a number of reasons that they lost the property. He had the first right to go in and say, I'm going to buy that property back. I'm going to redeem that property for my family. And then he would kind of give that back to the family to use. And another thing that he had the right to do is he'd redeem a relative that was sold as a slave. So in their culture, you have to kind of understand, in their culture, when you'd accumulate too much debt, what they would do is they had a right to either take you as a slave, if you're the one who accumulated the debt as the father, or they could take your children as slaves until that debt was paid off, or until they sold that child or yourself. And so this kinsman redeemer would come in and go, tell you what, this is my relative. I'm going to pay their debt on my behalf. I'll pay it on their behalf. I'll lay it down for them. and then so he would kind of purchase them back. And then he had another role in their culture. And this wasn't a typical role that you saw a lot happening, but it was still part of the role of a kinsman redeemer. And he would provide an heir for male relatives. Because what would happen sometimes is, just like in Naomi's case, the husband died, the two sons die, now there's no one to carry on the name. So a kinsman redeemer would come in and go, tell you what, I want to try to provide a son for an heir. So that way your name doesn't get to kind of crossed off or left out of the roll book of Bethlehem. So they would come in and they would just say that this child has the last name of my cousin. But the problem with that is they would also take the responsibility onto that child. And if that child was naughty, if the child did bad things, they were responsible for it. And another problem was they also quite often would have to give up part of their estate because of that person. So very few people did this. But Naomi looks at this and goes, he's our redeemer. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who's gonna help us. And in this we can see the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, that was born in Christmas. We can see him. Because he's the one who entered this world, put on flesh, and redeemed us. We were slaves. We were slaves to our sin. We were slaves to our addictions. We were slaves to our culture. He came in to break the chains, to save us and redeem us to our Father. Because that's what God does when he loves his people. He says, I love them. So he sends his son. So you got Jesus kind of being modeled here as a kinsman redeemer in Boaz. And Boaz doesn't know this, but what happens is Naomi begins to plot in the background. And what happens is Naomi starts to tell Ruth, okay, this is how you win this guy. In other words, this is what she's telling Naomi to do. You got to ask this guy to marry you. That's our cultural, how we would say it. So you got to get this guy to make a proposal, or you got to walk up to him and say, will you marry me? But what she starts doing in their culture, in the best way and the most tactful and tasteful way that's acceptable, she starts to get Ruth to do things to win over Boaz. And Boaz, she starts to win over Boaz's heart. And there's this scene that kind of happens where she kind of comes into this threshing floor, and he obviously had a little bit to drink, and then he kind of fell asleep there, and then she takes his socks off and lays down next to him at his feet. And it was a very honorable thing to do in that culture. And Boaz wakes up to it, and she says, basically, will you marry me? She says, will you be my kinsman redeemer? I mean, this is talking about popping a question. This is a major question here. And Boaz, I mean, he's such an honorable man. He's a man that's doing what's right in God's eyes all the time. And he goes, tell you what, I would like to do that, but we have a cousin that's actually closer, and he has the right. Well, instead of plotting, instead of trying to make it so that he's able to marry her and get the land and everything that goes with her, he says, no, I got to follow the law. These are the rules. I'm not going to do anything that's shady because this is who I am. I'm an honorable man because I want to do what's right in God's eyes. And he says, tell you what I'll do. I'll go and I'll tell this guy that, you know, about the death of your father-in-law, and that he has a right to this property. He can be the kinsman redeemer of the property. So he goes to the gate, which so that's where all the business was done, the town gate. And they go there, he gets the elders together, and then he says to this guy, hey you, come on over. Maybe you didn't know this, but Naomi's back in town. And she's kind of looking to sell some property because she needs money. And you are the cousin that can actually buy that property or redeem that property back. What do you think about that? And the guy's like going, well, more property? Sure. And then Boaz goes, oh, just a second. Got a little catch here. Look what he says. He says, along with the property, Boaz said, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. And the guy's like going, want the property, but I don't want the woman. I don't want the responsibility that goes with that, because if I took her on and became her kinsman redeemer, I mean, she's a foreigner, I can't risk my estate for this person to take care of him. And so then what happens is Boaz stands up and he says, I will be her kinsman redeemer. I will pay the price for the property. I will accept her. I will try to provide a male heir for the family so that her name, so that family's name can go on in the books of Bethlehem. And so you have this honorable thing just happening. And honestly, you could end the story there, and it's a great story. But the story's really not over. Even when in Israel, when everybody was choosing to do what was right in their own eyes and they were abandoning God, God was doing something. God made a promise. He made a promise that Israel would be a blessing to the entire world. He made a promise that he was going to come in and redeem and save his creation, you and I. And he keeps working. And he works through Boaz and Ruth. Boaz and Ruth are married, tells us. They have a child. They have a son. And there's this incredible tender moment where a woman brings their son to Naomi. And she says, "Praise be the Lord. He had not left you without a kinsman redeemer." This woman says to Naomi, "Praise God. God has been working. Even when you thought he'd abandon you, even when you thought he gave up on you, he had a plan. And he was working through history. He's working through your family. Praise be to God." And Naomi, you can just see that her demeanor changes. And she starts worshiping God. And she looks at the child, it says in verse 17, "Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son.' And they named him Obed." Now this is where it gets really interesting, where God is preparing the way for Christmas. You have Boaz and Ruth, a Moabite. They get married, have a son named Obed. Obed has a son, and he names him Jesse. And then Jesse has many sons, and Jesse has a son, and he's the father of David. Do you know who David is? It's the line of David that Jesus comes through. God is working in history to prepare for the first Christmas, even when they can't see him working, in a time where it looks like God is not alive, where God is not powerful. He's working. He's preparing the way. David, you may remember David is a great king. God comes to this Samuel, and God goes, "Samuel." Samuel's a prophet, and this is in 1 Samuel 16. And it says, "It's time for us to do something new, because Saul's not working out. So I want you to go and anoint a king." And he says, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem." So you have God moving into Bethlehem to this man named Jesse. And what happens is Jesse, it kind of tells us in the story, is kind of almost like excited. "You mean one of my sons is going to be a king?" He lines them all up. Got the really scrappy, good-looking one at the beginning that looks like a king. Samuel comes to him and goes, "You're not it." Goes to the next one. "Nope, you're not easy either." Goes to the next one. "You're not it. You're not it. You're not it." Gets to the end and it's like, "Jesse, isn't there somebody else? Because I don't think God has me here by mistake." And Jesse goes, "Well, yeah, there's somebody else, but he's out in the field. And let me tell you, he's not a king." And Samuel says, "I'm not going to sit down until you bring him here," because God is anointing him as king. King David. David, the son of Jesse. Jesse, the son of Obed. Obed, the son of Boaz. The son of Ruth, a Moabite woman. You have this lineage just building and building and building. Now another prophet comes onto the scene, speaks to King David. His name is Nathan. In 2 Samuel 7, 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." He prophesies that one day a king will be born, a king that we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus Christ will be born, his son. And he will be on a throne that will be established forever. And the Jewish people, included the King David, looked at this prophecy and they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a king to come in and rule them. They were looking for a king that would establish his kingdom and it would never be done away with. But they do what we did. They weren't looking for a king that would change the inside of a person and reign on the inside of the hearts of man. They were looking for a king that was kind of a temporary king that would set up this earthly kingdom. They kind of missed it. But they were looking for this king to come onto into the scene of history. So now you have this incredible moment, God preparing the table for the first Christmas through Boaz, through Ruth, through Obed, through Jesse, through King David. And then you switched into the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 15. It says, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all of a sudden on the scene burst forth the King, the Son of God. You have 25 begats or so, by Bible language, that all of a sudden on the scene you have family having son after son after son after son until this very moment that God was preparing for, that his son would come into the world and be a king. Jesus was known as the Son of David. Jesus was known as the King of Kings. He was known as the Savior, the Messiah. He's known as the Son of God. He was known as a king, and remember when he was born? The wise men come, and they say, a king is born. And they believed in so much that he was a king that they brought all these kingly gifts to him. And there was a king that was ruling, King Herod at the time, that believed so much that little baby was a king, that he tried to snuff out that king's life, and he snuffed out lots of babies to try to get rid of that king. And many years later, Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said to him, are you a king? And Jesus said these words in John 18, verse 36, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus stands before the hour that he's going to be crucified and says, you're right, I am a king. But I'm not an ordinary king. I'm not an earthly king. I'm the king of all of creation, and I am the king that rules and reigns in the hearts of mankind. That's why I came, to establish that kingdom. And he says, but now my kingdom is from another place. And then verse 37, he says, you are a king then, Pilate said. And Jesus answered, you're right in saying, I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Jesus, at the end of his, before he gets to the cross, towards the end of his life, says, I am a king. Question at Christmas, as we focus on Christmas, is what king are you going to worship? What king are you going to lay your life down to? There is only one king that has ever came into this world and laid down his life. There's only one king that came in this world and became a servant. All the other kings of the world ask you to become their servant and their slave. He's the only king that brings freedom and hope and the forgiveness of sin. Maybe you're with us this morning. I would invite you to make this Christmas a time where you answer this king. Where you invite this king in. And the Bible tells us that this king, he stands at the door and he knocks. He waits for you to answer him. You have to open the door and let him in. He's not a king that's just going to barge in because he wants you to choose him. Would you make Christmas this year a Christmas where you invite that king in to reign in your heart? Would you accept that God sent his son into this world, that he sent his son to redeem you back to him, to pay the price for your sins? Would you do that this Christmas? Maybe you've been far away from Christ for a long time and you're just slowly getting back into the church scene. You've been living in the world. You've been doing everything you want to do. And you're coming back going, there's something about this king I can't resist. Would you just give in? Would you just surrender for a final time your heart once and for all, saying, I want him to reign? And maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and this is where I see a lot of people at. You've accepted this baby, but you've never surrendered the kingdom of your heart to him. You like everything that he stands for. You like that you got heaven, but you want the world around you as well. Doesn't work that way, the book of Judges tells us. It's only when we surrender our entire being to him as our Lord and Savior. that he can do his greatest works. God had something special for Israel to provide a king. God has something special for you, but will you surrender this Christmas? Will you start living for him fully instead of dabbling in the world and taking a little bit of him? Because you're in slavery. You're in bondage. He'll give you the freedom. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and it is so humbling to look at your word, that you have orchestrated all of history for this one single purpose, that you would send your son to put on human flesh, fully the King of Kings, fully God in flesh, and walk this earth, and then to die to purchase us back so that you would be our kinsman redeemer. You would pay the price. God, you are an incredible God. God, help us to surrender the kingdom of our heart to you. Help us to start living from the inside out instead of from the outside in. Lord, we would ask that you would use us for your purposes in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.